This morning, we have the privilege of having Jeff Daly, one of the members here at the church, open up God's Word for us. So would you join me in welcoming Jeff?
Hey, good morning, Faith Church. How are you today? Good. It is so good to be with you again and open the treasure of God's Word together on Pentecost Sunday. Today is Pentecost, that day where we remember on the Christian calendar that the Holy Spirit came in power and a faithful remnant of God's people were transformed into the Spirit-filled bride of Christ. We have been moving through the book of Acts in this series called Bearing the Gospel. And what we have seen is that God sent his son, Jesus. God sent his Spirit, and now God is sending his church. He is sending you, he is sending me to continue what Jesus started by the power of the Holy Spirit so that others may come to know, love, and follow Jesus. We have been entrusted with this duty of delight of bearing the gospel together. But as we bear the gospel together, we see in the book of Acts that one of the features of sharing the gospel, a reality of sharing the gospel, is that we are going to encounter people along the way who are resistant to the message of the gospel. I came to faith in Christ in 1994, and I was the first Christian in my family. We were good California pagans, you know, California Canaanites. And as I grew in my relationship with Christ, my joy increased. Okay, it was a big joy. It was a joy that I had never experienced before. And there was this inner compulsion of the Holy Spirit to share the good news about Jesus with my family, with my neighbors, with my friends. And that's what I did, starting with my father. I knew I needed to share with him, but honestly, I was a little afraid. I was afraid because we always had had this close relationship, and I was afraid that it would disrupt the harmony. So I summoned up the courage, and I brought him the gospel. And you know what? It didn't go well. It really didn't. It turned into a bit of an argument. He told me that he didn't believe what I was saying and that he was quite alarmed for me, like I had joined some crazy cult. Okay, he was concerned for me, and eventually he told me to get out of his office, and so I did, and I went out to my 1995 teal green Ford Ranger pickup truck. And I drove around the corner from our house, and I started sobbing just because of the stress. Never before had I had such a conversation with my father, and in that moment, it felt to me that our close relationship had been fractured because of my allegiance to Jesus. He was more resistant than I had anticipated. And you know, as we bear the gospel where we work and where we live and where we play, we're going to run into people who are resistant to the message of the gospel. And this is the question: how should we respond to their resistance? How should we respond to their stubbornness? Well, fortunately, as we continue moving through the book of Acts, we come this morning to a passage of Scripture where we see Paul and Silas dealing with stubborn people. People who are resistant to the message of the gospel. And Paul's approach to them serves as a model for us as we are bearing the gospel together and as we run into people who are resistant to the message of the gospel. So please open your Bible with me or fire up your Bible app, turn or scroll to Acts 17. Our point of departure this morning is verse 1. And if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and reach under your seat. There's a rack, and you can pull a Bible out. Follow along with us. We're going to be on page 926 this morning. And as we drop down into this story in Acts 17, Paul and Silas have come from Philippi, okay, where they encountered stubborn resistance to the gospel, and now they're coming to Thessalonica where they're going to encounter more of the same. So let's take a look together. Acts 17 in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now Thessalonica was about, you know, a 3 to 5 day robust journey on foot from Philippi, about 100 miles. So it's likely the case that Paul and Silas have walked 100 miles. And unlike Philippi, there was a synagogue in Thessalonica, and that's where they went first to minister. And Paul went in, verse 2, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, Paul's approach to sharing Jesus with his fellow Jews can be described with 3 key words here: reasoned, explained, and proved. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Do you see that? He reasoned with them from the scriptures. The word reasoned is related to our English word for dialogue. Okay, there was an exchange. There was questions that were asked and answers that were given. They opened up a scroll, and Paul probably selected a passage of scripture, and there was this give and take. And then it says there was explaining. This is a strong word that literally means opening. Okay, Luke uses this word at the end of his gospel to describe Jesus opening the minds of those with whom he spoke with on the road to Emmaus. When Paul opened up the scriptures, understanding happened. Connections were made. Lights of understanding came on. And with Paul, there is also proving. Okay, take a look at that. Proving. Proving means to give evidence. Okay, to set before. Paul likely said something like this, you know, "Have you considered the story of Abraham? Do you remember what Isaiah said? Do you remember what David said about Messiah in the Psalms? Have you considered the testimony of Hosea?" Paul would likely take one scripture and set it alongside another to prove his point. Now, what was Paul's point? Paul's point was that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, he is the Christ. Now, let me ask you, as you look at these verses, you know, verses 1 through 3, can you sense Paul's intensity? Can you sense the push with Paul? You know, Paul is not the type of guy that is walking around with a little tiny picture of Jesus in his wallet, and if you ask him about Jesus, he'd be happy to take it out and show it to you. No, Paul is the type of guy, his entire life is a huge billboard about Jesus. He wants to talk about Jesus. He wants to introduce people to Jesus. And look, you don't have to take a rod to Paul's back to get him to talk about Jesus. On the contrary, Paul is getting the rod, he's getting the whip, because he won't stop talking about Jesus. Paul's approach shows us that there is a place for persuasion. A place for persuasion when sharing the gospel, that God uses reasoning and he uses explanation and God uses argumentation, yes, and proofs in order to bring people to Christ. And look, we have people all around us who need to see that following Jesus isn't a blind leap into a dark cave. Okay, that the Christian faith is a faith that is based upon evidence. In fact, they have these walls that they need to have torn down. Walls of misunderstanding about the Christian faith. And, you know, I think many of us struggle with the thought of persuading others
to follow Jesus. We say, hey, that's the work of the Spirit, isn't it? It's just my job to kind of get it out there, then let the Spirit take it from there. Well, Paul shows us that the work of the Spirit is compatible with persuasion. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, because we understand our fearful responsibility before the Lord, we work hard to, say it with me, persuade, to persuade others. God is pleased to use people like you and me filled with the Spirit to lay out the evidence. And people in our lives have very real questions, very real objections, barriers to belief that need to be lovingly torn down by people like you and me filled with the Spirit of the living God. Look, both Jesus and Paul valued logic and reason, and they were not afraid to engage in rational arguments in order to persuade people to believe. Now, it's sad to say, but my personal experience tells me that most Christians don't have a place for persuasion in their toolbox. You know, somehow we've come to believe the lie that persuading others, that pushing them a bit, stirring things up in their lives a bit is unloving. And maybe we're even afraid that it'll make us, you know, an unsafe person or a toxic person. And somehow we've embraced this lie that leaving people alone to believe whatever they want to believe is a loving thing. Hey, you do you and I'll do me. And so I believe that there are many Christians that are just walking around, you know, maybe they don't say it out loud, obviously, but oh, I'm a loving person. I'm a loving person. I'm such a loving person. But they've lost the ability to tell the truth. Look, you cannot claim the prize for being a loving person if you know the truth about how we are made right with Jesus through faith in him, but you do not love people enough to share the truth with them. That is unloving. And you know, just as an aside, I'm really excited to see that our church is offering something called a Colson Fellows 10-month journey. That is to equip us to skillfully engage our culture and to present the truth in a winsome way. Look, I know a little bit about that program. I don't know when the deadline is to sign up for that or anything, but I can say it's a fantastic program, and you need to run and sign up for that and be part of that. Such an important ministry. And you know, as I've been reflecting on verses 1-3, one question keeps coming to mind for me. Why is Paul the way he is? Why is Paul bloodied and beaten and bruised and sore from, you know, being treated like a low-hanging piñata on Cinco de Mayo in Philippi, where he got the rod? Why is he willing to walk 100 miles to Thessalonica so he can do it all over again? I mean, rinse, repeat. Why doesn't Paul just, you know, tap out? You know, Lord, I've put in my time, and it's time for someone else to serve. Lord, maybe this whole idea of missions could be done in some simpler way with a whole lot less pain. Have you considered that, Lord? Or, you know, maybe I should tone down my truth factor a little bit and just kind of ease into it a little bit more gradually and, you know, try to win the people over and come into these towns like Thessalonica and try to win families over, and I'll have a big suitcase of frisbees and soccer balls that I'll pass out and, you know, just kind of start slow. But Paul doesn't do that. Why does Paul arrive in town and immediately for 3 weeks he reasons, he explains, and he proves to them that Jesus is the Messiah, not knowing if he's going to get the stuffing knocked out of him again? Why? Well, it's certainly true that God called and commissioned Paul. Okay, that's certainly true, but there has to be something more. I believe there's something more about Paul's human spirit Now, this may seem really simple, but as you read through the epistles and you look at Paul's intensity, look, you get the feeling that he wants to win them. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, basically, I'm paraphrasing here, I will do anything short of sinning in order to win men, women, boys, and girls to faith in Christ. He says, I want to win them. Why? Well, he must be compelled by the power of a great love. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for Christ's love compels me. I'm compelled, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. Look, it's the love of Christ that energizes Paul to keep pressing forward, even when the scar tissue hasn't healed from his last beating. Paul wants people to experience the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus as Lord. Paul says in Philippians, paraphrasing here, that look, there is nothing that you can be given, there is nowhere you can go, there is nothing that you can experience in this life that will be greater than knowing Jesus. Let me ask you a personal question. What evidence is there in your life that you have a heart for people who don't know Christ? You know, how are the Spirit of God and the love of Christ compelling you to endure hardship, a little bit of discomfort, so that others might come to know, love, and follow Jesus? Now, I'm going to be perhaps a little bit more transparent than I should here, but I struggle with doing the work of evangelism. I can do it here. This is easy. Talking to a big group of people, this is easy, but I struggle doing it one-on-one. Left to my own devices, I am very happy to hang out with church people and, you know, go to endless potlucks until Jesus returns, right? I can do that. And through my years of being a pastor, I've had numerous times where I've said, you know, the people of the church aren't sharing their faith in Jesus, and I'm not sharing my faith in Jesus the way that I know I should be doing it. And you know, what we really need is an evangelism program, a time of training and personal evangelism. Yeah, that's a great thing. And so we've spent thousands of dollars and countless hours of putting hundreds of people through training. And I've seen a few victories here and there, a few really cool stories. But you know, for the most part, these programs have gone over like a lead balloon. Not well. And as I've looked deep into my own heart, I've come to see that the reason why I do not win more people to faith in Christ one-on-one is not because I lack training. It's not because I lack an evangelism program. It is because I do not love the lost and yearn for their salvation the way I should. And the reason that I do not love them the way I should is because such a love is a miracle that overcomes my selfish bent. Such a love cannot be manufactured, it cannot be maneuvered, it cannot be trained, it cannot be curriculumed into existence. Such a love that compels us to reach the lost is a miracle. I mean, ask yourself the question right now, does it lie within your power to weep over the spiritual destruction of the people who live right next to you? The people that you work with? The people that you go to school with? Look, such tears only come as a result of a profound work of God. If we want this type of love that compels us forward like the Apostle Paul, then look, it has to be forged on the anvil of prayer. We have to say, God, would you break my heart? And then he might grant tears that compel us forward. But you know, without these tears, we'll go from program to program, from training to training, from curriculum to curriculum, with very few people passing from death to life. This is why we have a great commandment, love God and love others, before we have a great commission. Go therefore and make disciples. Look, the motivating factor must be love. But here's the deal. If we wait until our hearts are perfectly loving, if we wait till we get to the point where we can shed tears over the people that live next to us, that may never come. So what we need to do is we need to move forward with Jesus in the midst of our imperfection, praying, Lord, as I share the gospel, would you transform my heart? Would you enlarge my heart for these people that I might love them more and have a compelling sense by the love of Christ to share with them? So Paul pours out his heart for three Sabbaths in a row in the synagogue in Thessalonica, reasoning and explaining and proving that Jesus is the Christ. And what was the response? Well, some believe the gospel. Some believe the gospel. Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. It's interesting that it doesn't say believed. Yes, they believed, but some of them were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So a few Jews believed, along with an impressive number of God-seeking Greeks and a number of prominent women. Jesus was building his church in Thessalonica like he promised that he would do. So some believed the gospel, but we also see that others refused the gospel. Look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, isn't that a great phrase? Some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now, question, why such a stubborn and violent response from the Jewish leadership? Well, I believe two reasons. I believe jealousy and tradition. Take a look at the text. It clearly says that the Jews were jealous. It's most likely the case that this fledgling church met in Jason's home, that he was a new convert. And maybe the Jewish leadership said something like this. You know, Baruch and Hadassah stopped coming to our meetings, and now they're going to their meetings. We're losing a little bit of market share here. And maybe the Jewish leadership noticed a lively joy among these new converts rather than a cold formalism that happened to characterize their synagogue services. You know, why are Baruch and Hadassah so happy? Why do they have so much joy? We know from experience that you should be very suspicious of joy. You know, it's hard to see people that are happy in Jesus if your experience with God is all about cold formalism and grim duty. And then there was tradition. The Jewish leadership stubbornly refused the gospel because of their beliefs and because of their traditions. Jesus came to them packaged in a way that was different than what they expected. Okay, what were they expecting? They were expecting this victorious military man who would overthrow Rome and restore the glory days of Israel, not a suffering servant. They could not see that Jesus was the fulfillment of their own scriptures. Rather, they saw him as a threat to their cherished way of life, flipping their entire system on its head. You know, why all this talk about grace rather than the law of Moses? Now, maybe there's someone in here this morning who grew up in a family that was very involved in a particular Christian tradition, and as you look back, it was all about bells and smells. Bells and smells, empty tradition. Even though your family participated for years, maybe you were just recently born again. And suddenly you're filled with joy, a big joy, and you're coming along here to Faith Church and you're learning the Word of God. It's preached here. And because of your newfound faith, you wanted to be baptized and show your allegiance to Jesus, and you were excited and you invited all of your family and all of your friends, but much to your surprise, they would not come. Question. Why would they not come? Jealousy and tradition. It's because your life has become emblematic for them that if this is what it means to know Jesus, then you know, I don't think I have ever known him, even though I've been on the decorating committee at the church for 20 years. Jealousy and tradition, it causes many people to miss the gospel. So the Jews reject Paul and the gospel, and what do? They go to the center of town and they recruit a mob. A mob. Look at the text. It says, wicked men of the rabble. The King James Version calls them lewd fellows of the baser sort. Isn't that good? Kind of a Shakespearean ring to that? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. But my personal favorite is how A.T. Robertson, a New Testament scholar, phrases it. He calls them bums. Okay, these men are a bunch of bums and they know how to stir things up. They're professional agitators. And all of a sudden, Thessalonica is in an uproar. And these bums, they form a mob and they descend upon Jason's house like flies on meat. And Paul and Silas, who likely were staying with Jason while they ministered in Thessalonica, were not there. Luke goes on to say, look at verse 6, and when they could not find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting. Okay, so they're shouting, and Paul and Silas are not there when the mob descends. And you know, it's a good thing that they were not there when the mob descended, because it gives the lynch mob an opportunity to pay them a wonderful compliment. A wonderful compliment that is recorded in Scripture for all generations to see. They're shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, in one sense, these resistant souls, what they said was true, because in its natural state, the world is already upside down. It's been upside down since the fall, and it's been going in reverse. And as long as you have people who are evil and an evil world, you have this harmonious partnership where everything just moves along. But when someone sent by God comes and introduces truth into a system of error, that's where the conflict comes from. And all throughout history, God has been pleased to send messengers and to send prophets to smash head on into man's system in order to show him that it's upside down. And this culminated with the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins and to be raised on the third day. So when men and women in Thessalonica were turned around by Christ, everyone saw them as being upside down. And a genuine believer is someone who lives right side up in an upside down world. Look, Paul made waves everywhere he went. Everywhere. He caused riots. He got the rod taken to his back. He got the whip, but it could be said of him that he turned the world upside down. Now, question, what does this mean for you and me? Well, I think at the minimum, it means that we all, guided by the Spirit, should be more willing to disturb the comfort and the complacency of the people that we love who are without Christ. That we should be willing to endure a little bit of discomfort. That we should, guided by the Spirit, be willing to stir things up a little bit. That we should be willing to push people. That we should be willing to ask them some good questions. This is part of what it means to bear the gospel. How it was a few years back, I was having dinner with someone who was involved in Eastern religions and the New Age, and I asked him a simple question. I said, "Tell me what you believe." And he said, "Well, I think this, and I think that, and I feel this, and I feel that, and it's my belief this, my belief that." And as I listened to him, he basically described for me a God who was like a celestial salad bar. You know, pick and choose. Give me a big scoop of love. Give me a big scoop of grace. Give me a big scoop of mercy. But you know, I think I'll pass on the holiness and the righteousness of God, and I'm certainly going to pass on the wrath of God in the same way that you would pass on the cauliflower in the salad bar. Okay, he described for me a God who was there for all of his selfish demands, but basically required nothing from him in return. Now, in my flesh, I wanted to say to him, "Look, the God you've described for me, who is all love, all grace, all mercy, no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, no wrath, is an idol. Does not exist." But I didn't. I just said, "With all due respect, how do you know that what you believe and what you think and what you feel is right? How do you know it's true? What is your authority beyond your feelings and your own thoughts?" And just a few simple questions stirred things up in his life to the point where he has been more open to faith in Christ. I gave him a New Testament, and he has read almost the entire thing. So according to Paul, how do we deal with people who are resistant to the gospel? I believe this is what the Spirit of God would like to press into our community of believers, that like Paul, we need to share the gospel and we need to anticipate a mixed response. Okay, it's just the way that it's going to be when we're sharing. We need to share the good news that Jesus is Messiah. We reason and we explain and we prove and we try to persuade and we try to give them resources and we do our best to answer their questions. And secondly, we anticipate that some are going to believe and others are going to refuse the gospel. And for those who refuse the gospel, we simply say to them, "Well, if anything changes in your life, I would love to talk with you more." And we keep praying for them, and hopefully we can keep interacting with them. And then third, like Paul, eventually we move on. We see that with Paul next week, that he moved on to Berea. This was Paul's strategy in dealing with stubborn people, and Paul's perseverance in proclaiming the gospel is a model for us as we face people who are stubborn and resistant. Now think about it. Paul was rejected. Okay, Paul went to Philippi, and he was rejected. Paul went to Thessalonica, and he was rejected. In Berea, he faced rejection. In Athens, he faces rejection. In Corinth, he faces rejection. I mean, rejection everywhere he went. But you know what? Some believed in Philippi. Some believed in Thessalonica. Some believed in Berea. Some believed in Athens. Some believed in Corinth. I mean, victory. The good news is, as we proclaim the gospel, where we work, live, and play, some will believe. And so what do? We pray like crazy. We persevere in bearing the gospel. We know that in due season, we're going to have a front row seat to Jesus turning somebody's life right side up, and that is going to bring us a joy that is much bigger than any temporary discomfort or disequilibrium or hardship that we might experience. Well, apparently when I had that difficult conversation with my dad, God was doing something much bigger than what I had anticipated. Behind all of the turmoil and the disequilibrium, God was at work. A few hours after sharing the gospel with my father, I was coming back from a Bible study fellowship, a men's Bible study that I had been part of, and it was about 9, 9:30 at night, and I was hungry, and so I had to drive through to the ATM machine to get some money out. Now, for those of you who are a little younger, we used to have these things called ATM cards. It wasn't a debit card, and you had to go to the bank to get out money. And so I was doing that, and you know, this was a small town, and not a lot of people out at 9:30, and so I pull up to the ATM, and there's another car in front of me. And it just so happens to be my dad. A startling providence. And my dad recognizes that I'm behind him, and he gets out of his car, and he walks up to me, and another thing that's dating me here, I rolled down the window. ATM cards, roll down windows. So I rolled down the window, and he said to me, you know, I've been thinking about our conversation earlier today, and I would like to talk more. How about we go get something to eat? And you could tell that he was still mad, that he was still bothered by the whole thing, but you could also tell that something was changing. We sat and had dinner, and we talked about Jesus for quite some time. And then a time later, my dad came to faith in Jesus Christ. But you know what? Yeah. Before his life was turned right side up, a little turbulence needed to be stirred up in his life to bring about a miraculous transformation. So the challenge for us this morning is let's be willing to embrace a little bit of discomfort in order to move the gospel forward in the lives of the people that we live, work, and play with. Look, it is so worth it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. God, give us hearts that break for lost people. Do a transforming work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be willing to sacrifice our temporary comfort for everlasting joy. Create in us for your glory hearts of genuine love that compel us forward to persuade other people to follow Jesus. Lord, help us to be led by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we would see progress in the lives of people around us that we care for, that they would see that there is a great God and King who loves them, who is interested in them. And Lord, that there is a place at your table in your forever family for them. Use us in this way, Lord. We ask this all in the wonderful and mighty name of Jesus. And all of God's people said together, amen.